Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. We're at Barden Professional Centre for the Prayer and Awakening Seminar with Dr. Edwin Orr and Glenn Shepherd. This is cassette number 4 on the Saturday morning, the 28th of September 1985. Cassette 4.
Loosing. And as we begin to understand something of the dimension of what God's dealing with and sharing with us in that particular passage of Scripture, and I do not and will not have time in the cross time of references we share together of quoting all of the Scriptures. They're there for you to pick up on. 18:18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven, where two or three are gathered together. And perhaps the key to the whole thing is in the phrase that comes next. In my name, there am I in their midst. I understand, if I might just give you my personal theological perspective on this, that we do not bind and loose according to our discrimination here, but according to God's ordained purpose there. We discover what He's up to, and whatsoever things He has bound there, we bind here. Whatsoever things He looses there, we loose here. But we do it in the name of Jesus. And the term "in the name of Jesus," and I'm a bit ahead of what I'd say in a section there, does not mean that little magical, mystical incantation, "now be healed in the name of Jesus." That's "in the name of Jesus" means to pray in the nature and the character of the Son of God. Not "my will, but thine be done" was the nature and the character of the Son of God at perhaps one of his highest moments of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying toward the cross. His humanity cried, "Oh, that this bitter cup would be delivered from me." His deity, "not my will, but thine be done." Submission to the Father.
Okay.
All right.
When we pray for somebody who's sick, should we always pray that if it be the will of the Lord, he'll be healed?
Okay, how do you know the will of the Lord? There's a whole section I deal with in this if we have time. If it be the will of the Lord. There are certain things, and again, we're getting ahead. I'm coming to all of this, but I'm going to address this, and then I think I'm going to stop you.
I don't know why I raised this.
All right.
A friend of mine quoted Psalm 90:10. It's a psalm of Moses, not of David. Mm-hmm. Moses pleaded for the people to be spared at least to the 70 years in camp. Mm-hmm. And the theory is that if a man is under 70, heal him.
That's the theory.
Not the will of the Lord.
What are you going to do with Jesus? Jesus was not 70.
That's why I'm asking.
And death was the will of the Father. You know, the name it, claim it game doesn't cut it in the world of reality. Now hear me. I don't mean to be brutal and harsh and abusive, but there are times when the glory of the Father is the death of a man. My salvation was bought on the cross of Calvary, the obedient death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not 70, but 33 years. There are times, and I'm ahead of myself. I'm going to come to it in a minute. But there are times when we need to understand that the will of the Father is beyond what suits us in our human finite limitations, but His glory is brought about and manifest in the power and the presence of someone's sacrificed life, even through agony or sorrow or pain. Okay? Could I do this with you? I think I might move on, because I'm coming to much of this to talk to it and address it, okay? Let's just look for a moment. Yes.
Up to date,
Drew, could you tell us Dr. Orr's circumstance?
Well, he's going back to bed.
All right.
His temperature is over 100, and his pulse rate is very high. The doctor says he's a very sick, weak man, and he's out of action today.
He is out for today.
He sends his apologies.
Bless his heart. Let's just continue to pray for him. Let's take a minute again and just lift him to the Lord. Father, you know, Doctor has been just like a father to me, Father. And I praise you for him. He's fed so much of his life into me. And I give you thanks. He's patiently and lovingly endured in areas where I've been so weak, and just unveiled so much of your history and your magnitude and your magnificence. And so I come to you as one who loves him so deeply and thank you for his influence on my life. And many of us who are sitting here, some who have known him for a multitude of years, others who have just known of him and have been blessed even as he stood in his very weakened condition and were touched by him last night. Now, Father, I would not ask selfishly, but just as one who is a part of the family, for your divine purpose and your glory to be brought about during these days. It seems so strange to me as I observe him being here for these many times and now for his 10th visit that he would have to endure the pain of sickness and miss some of the time. I know how his heart beats with the desire to be in the midst of the fray. And so I, in my humanity, would want to ask why, but knowing God, I don't have to know why. You may just want to bless him with a divine moment of your glory in that motel room this afternoon. And so we put him into your divine care. Cup him to you as you would a babe to your bosom. And nurture him with your grace. If you choose sovereignly, O Father, to give him just an extraordinary recuperative power in these hours, we'll magnify you and love you and praise you and tell it if you let us. If you choose to let him lay in a weakened condition and just minister life to him through the prayers that we offer and through your presence, we'll still tell it if you choose to let us. For you are God. But we bring him into your presence and ask for you to care for him in a way that no one could care for him here on this earth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pick up right where we were in the midst of a session, I think, in session 2, if I'm correct, and we'll begin looking at promises of Scripture. These are basically just a half dozen or so promises that deal directly with prayer. You'll discover if you read the Word of God that there are so many prayer promises in the Word of God until it's just almost beyond comprehension. Just ask and answer the question in your own heart, do you really believe these? I'm not talking about intellectual assent, but I'm talking about spiritual activation of your faith. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. You go on and quote the rest of it there in Matthew's Gospel. For who asks gets, who seeks finds, and who knocks the door's open. You know, how many times we've not been blessed because we've not asked for it. Moving forward a little bit, John 16:24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Underline that in your own life, in your Bible, in the passage of Scripture. The Scripture says, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The Lord chooses to overflow our cups with joy. Matthew 18, we've already looked at it and dialogued about it a bit. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together, there's that phrase again, in my name, I'm right in the midst of them. Now that's a South Georgia translation, but it sure is a real one. I'm right in the midst of them. There I am in the midst of them. Looking again at Mark 11:24. Another one of those precious promises. The Word says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you believe. Now that, when you pray believe, that doesn't mean just an intellectual assent. The dynamic of that word there has to do with a receiving believing. When you receivingly believe that you receive them, ye shall have them. 1 John 5, you're well acquainted with it. Verses 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, not our will, but His will, dear ones, the Bible says that He hears us. The indication that I understand is that He just really doesn't pay attention when we're not asking according to His will. Now let me make a human application of that. If you're a parent, you know what it's like when a child comes to you. Now, I want you to stop and stay with me. I'm watching you get ahead, so I just stop you. I'll black you out. How about that? If you have children, you know there are times when children come and they'll ask you about something, and you'll give them an answer. It's just, you know, no. You know, just that, no. No other way to put it. Just don't, no, you cannot go out and play in the traffic. You'll get killed. That's simple. No. They come back again and they say, Daddy, can I go out and play in the traffic? You ever give them one of those? No more to say. I'm not even going to listen to you anymore. It's against my will. I've already talked to you. The Scripture says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know with the petitions that we desired of Him. But we ask in His will. All that we'd learn to discover how to know the will of God. 1 John chapter 3. Another passage that's precious. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Keeping the commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Then John 15. I think one of my favorite of all passages in the entire New Testament is the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. I love it. It speaks so personally to me. Scripture says, if you remain or abide in My words, and My words remain and abide in you. The Bible says, ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Now somebody says that kind of gives us carte blanche. No. Look with me, if you will, in John's Gospel, chapter 15 for a minute. Let's just take a moment to dwell there and roost for a minute, if we might. I heard my friend Ron Dunn. Ron's a Bible conference teacher. I think he's been here to Australia on an occasion or two, spoken at a Keswick conference a few years ago, if I'm correct. One of you men mentioned to me being in MacArthur Boulevard, I think in Irving, Texas. Ron was pastor there for a number of years. He's on the order of Stephen Olford. He's that caliber of preacher, one of the greatest Bible expositors we have in the United States, as far as I'm concerned. One of God's classic men of exposition of the Scripture in the world today. A number of years ago, when I was fresh out of a new understanding of walking with God, and revival had come to my life personally in 1970, I'd gone away to a Bible conference where Ron was speaking, and he was speaking on this passage of Scripture, John 15:7. If you remain and abide in Me, and My words remain and abide in you, you ask what you will, and it'll be done for you. And he started talking about that word, remain and abide, and he gave a definition of it. It means to be engrafted into. To have your life planted into the life of something greater, so that you lose your life and the source of the life in which you are planted, so that the something greater becomes your life, and you no longer have life of your own except the life provided by the other that you've been planted into. And I listened to him say that, and I thought, boy, that's good. I wished I could remember how to say that as well as he did, because he said it better than I just got through saying it. But you know, there's a world of difference in giving a human description and there coming a eureka. You know, folks begin to get hold of it. Every now and then when you preach, those of you who ever speak publicly, you'll be dialoguing in communication. And as you dialogue in communication, you may be the only speaker, but folks are speaking back to you. You watch their eyes. I'm watching that lady's eyes. You know, she's, you know, smiling and grinning. Yeah, I understand what you... You know, there's communication going on. And so I was sitting there in that group that Ron was speaking to, and he was giving us all of these definitions and about the life and the engrafting and everything. And I think our eyes were kind of like this, instead of like that. And so he said, you know, I was preaching to my people one time, and he was explaining how he was preaching through the Gospel of John, just exhorting the Scripture and exegeting the Word. And as he was doing that kind of expository preaching, he came to this passage, and he said, I was studying, and I realized that the key to this whole 15th chapter is the word abide. Look with me, if you will. You'll discover that the word is three times in chapter 15, verse 4. It's again in chapter 15, verse 5, verse 6, two times in 7, another time down in verse 10. The key to this whole business of the branch and the vine is the word abide. And so he said, I worked through. He's a Greek scholar. Knows Greek well. I know a little Greek. Lives on Fifth Avenue in New York. Some of you know about as much Greek as I do, I'm sure. And And so Ron had done all of his Greek work, and he was getting ready to preach to his people and working through his sermon preparation for the week. And he said, I had finished sometimes midweek with a day's hard work in this passage from verses 1 through verse 17 as the whole that I was going to deal with. And he said, I had not come to the point where the Eureka had come, where I knew they would get it. And so he said, I finished my day's work. And if you've ever worked with your mind, it's harder than working with the physical body sometimes. And you can come away totally exhausted. And so he said, I got up that day and I said, Lord, I'm not sure I've got it. I sure wish you'd give me some illumination. And kind of with that half-hearted prayer, closed his study books up, his commentaries and the Word and his Word studies, and headed out of his study through a portion of the house into the kitchen area to get a drink of water. And after he headed out, he said he had the most unique experience, for as he headed out of the kitchen, he heard what sounded like someone grunting or groaning. Someone saying, and he turned around thinking that someone was in the house, but knowing that Kay and the children were away, and not knowing whether he really had heard anything or not, his mind being tired, half-heartedly cast his voice over his shoulder and said, to no one in general, but to the sound in particular, who said that? Anybody there? And he said, much to his consternation, nobody said a word. He said, I kind of shook my head and thought, well, I really didn't hear it. And so he decided he had just gone about his work and headed out of the kitchen again and heard it again. And he said, I knew I heard something, I thought. And he cast his voice over again and said, who said that? Nobody said a word. Has your wife ever awakened you in the middle of the night and heard something that you couldn't find the source of the reason where it came from? He said he felt like that, and he turned around with a determinate, resolute look and said to himself out loud, nobody in particular, but to himself out loud, if that happens again, I'm going to find out where it's coming from. And he turned to go out of the kitchen, and very clearly he heard it again. And he turned around and rushed back into the kitchen and started looking for the source of the sound. He said he looked in the cupboard. He looked underneath the sink. He looked under the table. He looked in every nook and cranny, every crevice that he could look. And in utter frustration, after having searched high and low throughout the entire kitchen, he stood with his hands firmly planted upon the kitchen sink, looking out the back window, thinking to himself, I know I heard something, I think. And in the middle of that, the sound came again. Now this is, I was wrapped with attention. I was listening to what he was saying. I didn't know where he was going. Here right in the middle of this marvelous exposition of Scripture, he'd got off from this crazy tale. And he was looking, I was looking at him kind of like you're looking at me. And I was listening, and when he said he heard it again, I thought, he's going to tell us, hot dog. And he said, I looked down, and it sounded like the sound came right out of the sink. And he said, I don't want you to think me weird, but he said, I didn't know anything else to do. So he said, I said to the water faucet, faucet, was that you? He said, to his utter amazement, the little faucet said, mm-hmm. Well, I was all ears. He had my full attention. He smiled and then said these words. Therein ensued my first conversation with the water faucet. He said, I said to the water faucet, faucet, you have scared me to death. What on earth are you doing? The little faucet, with a very downcast countenance about him, looked up and said to Ron, Master, I've been made to produce water, and I've been hanging in here all day, haven't had a drop come out of this spout, and I've just been grunting and groaning, doing the best that I could, and almost got a drop out earlier in the afternoon. Did you hear me? But it wouldn't come. And I'm sorry I've disturbed your rest and your thought patterns, but But I was just trying to do what I was made to do. Forgive me, Master. And with that, he said, the conversation ceased and the water faucet began to grunt and groan again. I thought, he's crazy. And he said, I spoke to the water faucet rather firmly. He said, I said, faucet, you're the dumbest faucet in the house. Said, you have not the sense that the one in the bathroom has. Our mud closet outside's got more sense than you. You are dumb, dumb, dumb. He said, the little faucet just wilted. He said, I realized I'd overkilled, and so I said to the little faucet, hang in there a minute. I want to show you something, dummy. And he said, with that, the little faucet just totally defeated, just hung there, couldn't do much else. Said, I reached down and took hold of the cold water tap and turned it on. And he said, the most amazing thing happened. Out of that water faucet, water began to flow. Out and down and around and around and down the sink. He said, the longer it ran, the happier the faucet got. He said, before long, he was grinning from tap to tap. He said, after I saw him totally relaxed, I reached down and turned off the tap, and the little faucet looked up at me and said, "Woo! Thank you, Master, thank you. I feel so much better." And Ron then put the hooker in, for he said, "You did well in calling me Master." He said, "You remember, you were nothing but a useless faucet attached to nothing on a shelf in a hardware store on the other side of the city, covered with dust. To look at, you were not very beautiful, but I saw I could use you. And I paid the price for you. And I brought you across and put you where you belong to be. And attached you to the source." And he said, "Little faucet, you've no obligation in life to produce. All you have been called accountable to do is to hang in where you've been planted. When I need you, I'll turn you on. When I don't need you, I'll turn you off." The eureka came. I thought, that's the truth of the life that God's called me to. I'd struggled so hard. Have you ever watched people doing their best? You know? Gonna smile if it kills them. You know? You see folks who fake this superficial Christianity. They look like they've got something between a migraine headache and acid indigestion. You ever encounter folk like that? Folk who began to be obedient in the area of stewardship. You know, you preach about how to be obedient. The tithe is the Lord's. And they really don't believe it, but they try it. And here comes the offering receptacle by, and you just watch them as they put it in. About to die. You know. You teach them to share their faith. You're the coordinator for this state for Evangelism Explosion, and some of you worked in CWT, you know. And teach someone to go out and share their faith in Christ. And here's how some who don't do it with the eureka do it. You don't be saved, do you? No hope of anybody getting born again in that kind of condition. The sovereignty of God's got to do something. You know? And I had lived so much of life working hard. You see, there's a religious humanism as well as a secular humanism. Religious humanism goes like this. Do your best and God will do the rest. Your best is not enough, my friend. That does not mean you're to be a sluggard or a slackard. But Paul said, my best is nothing more than filthy rags. We're to come with the penance of our total frailty laid in the hands of His omnipotent sovereigns and allow His best through us to flow. We're not to turn it on or turn it off. We're to abide, and He allows us moments of unction and power and ministry, and other times we're to be still and know Him as God. Nothing more, nothing less. There are the moments when you dwell in the backside of the desert and you think He's doing nothing. Can't you imagine that Moses wanted to throw in the towel on occasion in the backside of the desert, thinking, God, I can't believe this. You've saved me. delivered me through the bulrushes, allowed me to grow up in the finery of Egypt, educated me in the court of Pharaoh's, and now you put me out here with this dumb bunch of sheep. You ever felt like that as a pastor? You know? Just wanted to beat them to death. Constantly in trouble. Sheep are dumb animals. Can't see hardly. Moses surely would have said, I don't understand this, but the burning bush was waiting him the longer he stayed. And when he was 80, God called him and began to thrust him into the world. Pardon? That's right. Hallelujah. Great day in the morning. Gets exciting. Well, I thought about it. Rod said that, and it was like an eruption went off in me. And I thought, thank you, Lord. I've tried so hard to do my best. Now, I understood immediately the revelation came. I'm not to do any less than my best, but to understand that the best that I do is nothing but filthy rags. That I'm not to work in slackardness or sluggardness, but that I'm to work in the power of the Spirit. And so I went away from that session that night thinking, well, praise God, I've got the truth. I'm on the world's toboggan, headed down the road toward the glory of God. Hallelujah. And I got up the next morning, and on my doorstep seemed to be the devil and all the demons of hell. And the theology of being full of the Spirit just didn't work. My good morning was not a good morning. And I thought, well, God, this doesn't make sense. And, it says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it'll be done. And I don't feel like abiding, God. What's the problem? Well, I'd learned something in seminary that stood me in good stead through all the years. When a text doesn't fit, go to its context to see the whole. Now back up, if you will. I want you to follow with me for just a moment. I want to begin reading in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Stay with me. You haven't got all the eureka yet. It's coming. It's going to hit you. John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now it's time for audience participation. Here's what I want you to do. If I read right, you listen. If I read wrong, you say, mm-mm. Can you do that? Let's practice one time. On three. Uh-uh. One, two, three. That's better than most Americans do it, I must confess. All right, now here's how you do it. I'm going to start reading. I'm reading from the original King James. You may have a new international translation of one of the others. I treasure and love this one so much. I study out of the New International all the time. But I always use this one. It's so widely accepted in the world. And so I'm going to read it now. And if I read it right, and don't mess up, any words or the translation of what it means, you just hang in there and listen. But if I read it wrong, I want you just to correct me with a firm mm-mm. Now, your translation may say a different word than I say, but if it's the same meaning, you stay with me. Don't correct me. But if I just blow it, you understand what that means, don't you? All right, you correct me. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 1. Let me get my glasses out so I won't have to guess at it. Where I can really read it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he allows to grow unfettered, that it may bring forth more. Well, you did fairly well. I've heard folks do better, but I'm pleased. All right, let's try that again. We'll try it one more time. Verse 1, chapter 15. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he pours the fertilizer to, that it may bring forth. What does it say? Prunes, purges, cuts back, trims. Now listen, there's a spiritual truth here that will stand you in good stead as long as you live, I do believe. You are never your own. God is in the constancy, whether you are in the middle years of life, whether you're a young man, whether you've lived a great number of years of life as a man or woman. God is the constant vine dresser. And He comes along with His trimming equipment to hedge you back. No matter how old you are, who you are, how many degrees you have, nor what position you attain, God is the controller. Now, I don't like that. My humanity does not like that. I've not gotten old enough, and I don't know whether I'll ever get old enough. I hope one day I do, but I've got a sneaky suspicion that my flesh is always going to be in opposition to the Lord. I basically understand the word to say the world's not going to be a utopia. It's going to get worse and worse. Or we may have a breath of holy revival and sovereignty touch and multiplied millions of people come to Christ, but the world is going bad. The devil's not going to be converted. He's made his choice. So the war is going to go on. God is forever going to be moving in to trim us, to purge us, to prune us, and cut us back. Now, I don't like that. That goes against the grain of my flesh, so I must live in the spiritual dimension in order that my flesh be brought into subjection, in order that my life that has been engrafted into the life of the One who is forever, that life may be the source of my life. I had that driven so truly home to me in my first pastorate out of college or seminary. I went to pastor a church in the south of Georgia. It was the First Baptist Church. In the United States, they say it like this, First Baptist Church, like it's something big because it's the first in the community. It's a rich church, 14 millionaires in that church. We had stained glass windows worth $250,000. I was only the fourth pastor in the history of that church in 67 years. I was a young whippersnapper, fresh out of the Jesus movement. I was so excited in Jesus till I could hardly stand it. Still am. You know? And I don't know, it was only God's sovereignty that got me there. And, you know, I can remember the first Sunday after I'd been called to be the pastor of the church and stood to preach, and I just kind of erupted and you know, and I could see folks look at one another like, where'd he come from? Give him time. He'll calm down. But I haven't. Thank God. Churches like that often, you know, they're unique creatures. And they had provided us with everything the earthly world could provide. We lived in a beautiful home that was more like a mansion than it was like a home. And when the Lord called me away, I asked Him to be sure. And we had a big, beautiful acre and a half lot that had a yardman to care for it. Now, I'm not trying to paint you a picture. Most churches in America are not like that. I spent 5.5 years of marvelous, marvelous learning and never been loved by people in all my life like those people loved me as a young, fresh seminarian, a young man in the Lord. Though I'd been preaching at the age of 15 and pastoring from the time I was 17 forward, this was my first full-time church out of my education. And they just loved me and tolerated me. And we lived in this big old beautiful home, and one of the major streets ran right by the home. And there was a big fence. And if you went out in the backyard, there was no privacy because people could look through the fence into the backyard. And if you didn't remember to close your blinds at night, they could look in your house. And so you had to be very careful. And I noticed my neighbor, who had the same kind of a situation, had solved his problem of a need for privacy by planting some hedges that had grown tall, and he had a completely private backyard. So I carried the request for the committee who was in charge of the property. I carried the request to the committee, and they met on it. And my request was, would you plant some hedges in the side of the yard so that there will be privacy in the backyard? I would like that for my family, my children, and so forth. And they brought a good news, bad news report back. Took them 6 months to do it. Aren't you glad God so loved the world that He sent His Son instead of a committee? We'd still be working out salvation. And the good news was they was going to do it. The bad news was I had to help. Well, the day came to plant the hedges, and I was not excited about doing it, to be very honest. You know, that's not the work for a holy man, and so I've learned since then, you do whatever the Lord allows you to have the privilege to do. And I I was not excited about it. When they backed up the truck that had these hedges that they were going to plant, there were 74 or 78, I can't remember, little plants. And I already was kind of huffy about having to help with it. But when I looked at those dumb plants, folks, they weren't that tall. I'd have had to stay there 70 years for them to have ever grown up, you know. And I thought, they're rich. They could have gotten big ones. This is dumb. But I didn't say any of that. That was going on in my spirit, my heart. And so I went down the road, digging holes, throwing dirt, thinking to myself, this is the dumbest thing. I stupid thing. Just talking to myself inside, not outside, being very polite, you know. Yes, ma'am. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hypocritical as you can get. And you understand, don't you? Eureka's coming. We got through with planting these things. The men who were helping left, and Miss Hazel Hudspeth, she was a dear, precious little lady who was the chairman of the property committee. She had been for 120 years. Miss Hazel, bless her, and she's heard me tell this order. She went to be with glory, to God glory, just a month and a half ago. One of the dearest things in the world. She was old enough to be my grandmother, even when I was her pastor in those days. And Miss Hazel gave me instruction on the tender, loving care of these dumb little plants we had put in the ground, you know. And here's what she told me. She said, now, preacher, and when you're up in your, I don't know how old she was. She was somewhere between 70 and 100. She wouldn't tell anybody. She put, when you get that old and you got a 27-year-old preacher, you can put your nose under his finger under his nose and give him instructions. So she put her finger right up under my nose and said, now, pastor, when this grows up so high, I want you to take a trimmer, a hedge trimmer, and trim the top off. Well, I thought to myself, that's dumb. I don't want to trim. I want them to grow, ma'am. But I didn't say that out of respect for her age. And my response, though, was to say, Miss Hazel, why do we need to trim them? Can't we just... And before I could finish it, she said, now, preacher, they're going to grow pretty fast. When they get up here, I want you to trim back again. And I... Again, my response was, Miss Hazel, can we just let them grow without up and down? You know, just let them go. Finally, the third time around, you know, she'd come up and down, up and down, up and down, and they were up about like this high, and Lord only knows how long it was going to take them to get there. I was ready to say, ma'am, I'd like to be able to stand on a 6-foot stepladder and not be able to see in my backyard. But I didn't say that. Instead, I said to her, Miss Hazel, why on earth do you need to keep trimming these things? Let me tell you what Hazel Hudspeth told me. She said, preacher, if you don't trim them, their roots will not grow deep in the soil, and their foliage will not grow thick, and they will never become what they were intended to become. Eureka! God trims you in order that you might grow deep in the soil of dependence, the abiding life in Him. He may let the sorrow of pain and sickness and sadness come to your life. He may let or allow the heartbreak of something that does not make human sense come into your existence in order that there is no place for you to go but deep in the soil of His presence. And as you grow deep in the soil of His presence, you'll grow thick in the power of His purpose. And then she said this. She said, you see, preacher, if the roots don't grow deep and the wind blows hard, they'll be blown up and die though they were planted. I see so many believers who are blown up and have no life, it seems. Well, they've been planted, but they didn't trust the Spirit to constantly trim them as the vine dress of the husbandman in order that their life may have the depth of the power of God and that their nature may begin to be expressive of the person of God, Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. He humbled Himself to death in order that He might express the love of God in this world. And all of a sudden I began to think, wow, God, You mean that I'm to abide in you to the point that I no longer have my life? And then when I abide in you to that point that I ask of you and you give to me, and what I'm asking is not what I want but what you want, because I don't have life of my own, it's your life. And when I'm in your life and dwelling in your power and your will works through me, then you're going to do what you told me to ask you to do. All of a sudden, I began to understand that marvelous passage of the vine and the branch in a whole different light than I'd ever understood it before. That doesn't give you a carte blanche where you ask and get whatever you want. It gives you a carte blanche where you die to yourself and ask what He asks through you, and He gives what He asks through you for His glory. And you become the instrumentation of His glory in this world. Let's look just quickly at two other statements and wrap up this session for a moment. John 15:16. This statement in relationship to what we're talking about is it bears on the subject of asking in the name of Jesus. We touched on it in relationship to sickness and the 70 years. John 15:16, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Again, rephrasing the phrase in my name, meaning in the nature and the character of the Son of God. I have a 97-year-old missionary friend, Miss Bertha Smith. I think I made reference to her last night. She was in that great Shandong revival. When you get to be that old, you can say what you want to, and she does. And if you ever pray with Miss Bertha and you don't pray right, she'll stop you and correct you. I heard her one time when someone was praying. They were praying, "Oh God, would you save so-and-so if it be thy will?" And Miss Bertha said, "Whoops, prayed wrong." I perked up my ears. I wasn't about to pray until I heard what was right praying. <You know? laughs> And I had coined that phrase myself and let it come from my tongue in earlier years. If it be thy will, I want you to know something. It's the will of the Father that every human that's ever be born, has ever been born be born again. You know why I know that? Because Jesus said it. That's why I know it. He said, "I come to seek and save those that are lost. It's not the will of my Father that any should perish." Predestined, preordained, prearranged before the foundation of the earth is the salvation of humanity. Now, not all are going to be saved, but God has arranged for all to be saved. No question in the Word of God. Who's saved depends not upon the work of God, but upon the faith of man. The salvation of all has been arranged. I know it's God's will. If I pray for my lost neighbor, George Wilson, who I pray for daily, to be saved, I don't have to pray, "Now, God, if it's your will, save George." I pray, "Oh, God, I know it's your will. I can't wait to see what you're going to do. Oh, Father." And I'm learning the strongholds and praying those strongholds down and working in those areas against the evil one that's blinding George. One day I'll report to you what God's doing in George's life as it progresses along. That's on the very positive aspect. On the other aspect, there's this dimension. The Word says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It's not "thou shalt not commit adultery" when you're at home with your wife. You know, but it's okay if you're off in Australia. It's "thou shalt not commit adultery." Let your yeas be your yeas and your nays be your nays. God's pretty clear. But you know, most of the life I live is in a great gray area. It's tough to know sometimes. You know, let's just bring it down to this human practicality of healing. And boy, you get in such deep water here, and there's such theological perspectives here. But let me just tell you personally what I've learned on it and some things that's helped me. About 5.5 years ago, my wife began to have a good deal of paralysis on the right side of her body. And we didn't know what it was. She went to one doctor after another, and none of them seemed to be able to give any diagnosis. She went to Emory University, one of the finest medical centers in the United States, there in the Atlanta area, and one after another specialist said, "It seems to be that you have the preliminary indicators of MS, multiple sclerosis, which is a debilitating disease that totally wipes the life out. It never can be totally diagnosed until you've got it, and it's killing you, ultimately. It takes the body systems and dissipates them and causes a person to lose all functional capacities. And And they said her indications were that it was better than 50, in fact, almost 80% indicators that that's what she was in the preliminary stages of. You'd hand her a glass, and instead of her being able to hold on to it, the systems of her body would not function. It'd slip through, and she'd break into tears as it'd shatter on the ground. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't care what you feel, think, or say about healing. Folk, I got on the healing wagon. I just went to the Father and said, Lord, I want her healed. It didn't matter. I didn't care what Baptists, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Methodists, Anglicans, reserved, exuberant, I didn't care. You just let somebody you love with all of life get real sick and face death right head on, you'll get serious about getting serious with God about the condition of their physical well-being. And so I began to say, Lord, I want to learn about healing. Father, I don't believe it's your will that I rear these children alone, that she be a cripple. I don't believe that you'll cripple our ministry. I don't understand this. I would have taken her to any healing line. I didn't have any anointed with oil. I didn't have any trouble with that. They could have said it's charismatic work. I just said, I don't care. You can make fun. I don't want my wife to die. Now, if you've stood there, you understand that urgency. If you've not stood there, don't judge me or others who stood there until you've walked in the shoes of one whose mate's headed toward death. And she was only in her 30s at that time. I began to cry to the Lord. We got nowhere, folks. Nowhere. She didn't get better. She got worse with the passing of every month. Every single month. She'd go and they'd increase the predictability and say, yep, that's what it is. Five of the finest specialists in the United States. Some months into that desperate praying, one night we were laying in bed weeping. As we were laying there weeping, I said, honey, I don't know. Some months into that desperate praying, one night we were laying in bed weeping. As we were laying there weeping, I said, honey, I don't know. I suppose we're just missing it. We don't know how to know the will of God. We don't know how to hear God. We don't know how to talk to God, I don't think. I said, let's quit asking and let's ask Him if He's got some instructions we've missed. And so we just laying there, weeping and crying together, began to say, Lord, we've been arrogant maybe, and we've just come to You and demanded of You healing. And Lord, we don't understand. Could You help us? Would you bring Your Rhema, the divine, inspired, revelatory word for our situation? Would You speak that to us? Could you give us revelation? That night, laying in bed, peace began to come to our hearts. And I think she was the one that turned to me and said, honey, you remember the prayer we made on our knees back some years ago when God saved our marriage? I had thought of it before she spoke it. We'd gotten down on our knees in the Jesus movement when God had touched us and had healed a marriage that was going sour and saved a ministry that had no power and saved my life because I would have given up and thrown in the towel. Suicide was constantly on my brain. We'd dropped down on our knees and reaffirmed our commitments to one another. But we'd said, God, there's a commitment we'll make to You before any commitment to each other. As long as we live, we give this marriage to You. We want anything You ever do in it to bring glory and honor to You. We no longer own it. It's Yours. Whatever You choose, do it. And that night, laying in the bed, the Lord brought it to us. He reminded us that we had said in sickness and in health. And the riches that may bless our days are in the poverty that may cripple our ways. We're Yours till death do part us. And that night, with our hands locked together and with tears of joy streaming down our face, we said, Lord, we receive whatever You got. We'll bless You. I said, Father, I want You to know, I want You to understand, I don't want to lose her, but I'd rather lose her than lose You. I'd rather walk without her than walk without You. And she said, Father, oh, I want more than You can ever understand my being to express it. I want to live to be rich and full in life. with this man you've given me and with these children I've birthed. But God, I'd rather walk with you for eternity than walk with them in this temporal world. We rolled over and went to sleep. The days came and went, and she didn't get much better. It stayed about the same. The doctor said she's got it. May was 2 years ago. She had some female surgery. It instantly disappeared. There's been no recurrence of it. Someone says she's been healed. Folks, I don't know whether she's been healed, but I know what our praying was healed. We came to the point where it was not our will, but His will that we chose, even unto death. If He chooses to keep her and sustain her, He's keeping her and sustaining her for His glory. If He chooses to take her and covetously hold her to His bosom, He's taking her for His glory. Not my will, but thine be done. You can ask anything of God, but demand nothing of God. I'm so thoroughly convinced of that in this world that we're a part of. There are times I believe that God chooses to heal, but there are times I believe that He chooses to leave the thorn in the flesh. There are times that He will cause those who have been racked with the pain of cancer to stand as a living testimony of one who has been released from it. But there are times when He'll take those who are strong and healthy and He'll march them straight toward a Golgothan hill and there let the decimation of the sin of mankind totally wipe them out. And it'll all be for His glory. That must have been what was talked about when Paul said all things work together for good to those who are the called. Not all things are good. It's not good when some drunken nincompoop runs up on the sidewalk and runs over a 5-year-old child and crushes that child and leaves that child dead in a mother's womb empty or leaves that child a vegetable. That's not good. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. God can take the evil of Golgotha's crucifixion and make it the salvation of my eternity. All things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. So we relinquish our rights. We don't demand of God. We petition Him. We supplicate in His presence. We intercede on behalf of others and supplicate for individual things. We petition for our own personal life, but we demand not of Him. We request of Him and then yield ourselves unto Him. Now, I believe with all of my heart what Wesley said, God will do nothing but an answer to prayer. Though it's not Scripture coined in those canons of old, it certainly seems to be divinely, powerfully inspired. And you see, prayer is striking the winning blow. Ministry is gathering the results. So often we think that ministry is the warfare front. No, ministry is the harvest. Prayer is the warfare front. That beautiful acrostic, P-R-A-Y-E-R, prayer releases all of your eternal resources. How true that is. There's more to be wrought by prayer than man has ever dreamed, here or in eternity. And I believe that when man begins to grasp hold of the garment of prayer in a period of time, in a portion of history, he doesn't do it of his own volition, but because of the sovereign stirring of God's hand upon his heart. But when he submits to that sovereign stirring, the windows of heaven are open. The divine work of God begins to be done. Revival comes to the church, awakening to the world, and evangelization of the lost is the normal of the day. Lord, bless the thoughts we've had for these moments to our edification and to your glory. Help us in these moments just to listen in our spirits and to receive in your presence divine correction, instruction. I stand before you not as one who has the answers, but, O Father, I certainly stand as one who desires. I know, O God, that there is so much that I do not know, and many who I stand before and who sit in these chairs even could give instructions beyond anything that I could ever dream of. And so in these moments, Father, we submit ourselves collectively unto you for instruction and encouragement. Bless us now in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. But dealing with the subject of who can pray. Let me move through, before you ask any questions, one major item, and then at the end, if you have any dialogue, we'll dialogue on it and talk about it. I'm going to deal with one at length, and the other five that we'll look at just in passing comments, and you can fill in the blanks on them in the moment and in relationship to Scripture. We had a controversy in the States back a year or so ago. One of our presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention made the comment that Jews could not pray. It was taken out of context, and the religious press blew it all out of proportion, and secular press picked up on it. Jews could not pray. The context of his statement was made in light of a period of time. He had a young man who was Jewish in background and in his religious conviction, who had been converted and was now a Messianic Christian believer. And one Sunday morning, Bailey Smith, who is a dear friend of mine, in his pulpit, was making a passing comment to this young Jewish man who was down there. And his comment was, "You certainly cannot pray as you used to. You pray so different now, for Jews cannot pray as children of God born again." Whole different context. I suppose that all creatures of the Creator talk to the Creator. Certainly. But you can't talk to God the Father as a child of His by redemption unless you've been born again. Now that's biblical. Just that plain and simple. John 1:12 says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God." That's a receptive experience. Divine revelation comes to us. We don't get to heaven by climbing. We get to heaven by receiving what has been sent to us, if you please, descended into the realm of humanity. Perhaps one of the clearest definitions of salvation and what it means was given by Paul. If you have your Bibles, just flip over for a moment to the book of Ephesians, and we'll take a second to glance at that, and in the glancing at it, I think we'll be able to get a clearer concept of what we're talking about. You see, I'm convinced that we inoculate people. You know what the term inoculate means, do you not? Okay, I'm not always sure. I have to be careful because I find sometimes cultures use different words or nations use different words. When I was a boy coming up in the States, we got a smallpox inoculation. The reason we got the smallpox inoculation was so we couldn't get the real thing.
That was a vaccination.
Well, vaccination. It was called inoculation or vaccination. Both. I don't know. Is there a delineation between the two?
I think so.
Okay. Vaccination. That's a good term. That's no problem. Not going to let that mess up the illustration. Problem. I got a smallpox vaccination so that I couldn't get the real thing. We vaccinate people with religiosity, and they often do not get the real thing. You've got it all over Australia. Religious thinking, but lost people. We got it all over America. We're, you know, a Christian country. In God we trust is on every coin that comes out of the mint of our monetary system. But it's not true. 14.7 million Southern Baptists, 7 million of them lost, I'm thoroughly convinced. What does it mean to be born again? What is this business of salvation, soteriology? What does... Let me give you, as best I understand from the Scripture, some help on this area. And let me tell you why I'm telling you. Some of you that are pastors, you'll take this material and share it with your people. You're going to teach it. Part of what we're doing is in preparation for you to be able to do that and to help you if you desire to do it, to pick up some of the teaching materials eventually and do that. Yes, sir. Back with me now to the subject of salvation. What does it mean to be born again? Listen to what Paul said when he was writing to the church at Ephesus. He gave a plan of salvation, if you please. Look in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now you can take that in the context or out of the context. It says what it means and means what it says. We're saved by grace, through faith, unto the new creation work that God has already ordained before the foundation of the earth that we ought to walk in. Somebody says, what is grace? Unmerited favor. It's something you receive but don't deserve. It's a gift. A gift's never a gift until it's taken. It's never able to achieve what it was intended to achieve until the donor has the donee receive it from him. Someone said, a bell's not a bell till it's rung, a song's not a song till it's sung, and a gift's not a gift till it's received, taken. For by grace are you saved. Let me give you a little acrostic. G. Instead of writing the word G-R-A-C-E, write down in the side of the notes, G-R-A-C-E. Just write it straight down. And out beside of the G, put God's R riches at Christ's expense. You've seen it. That's grace. It's the riches of God at the expense of Christ. It's something you didn't deserve. It's an unmerited gift from someone who loves you. God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone says, hallelujah, I believe that. I am a Christian. No, you're not. James says that the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. There's a world of difference in intellectualizing about the grace of God and receiving the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith, F-A-I-T-H. You've seen this one. Instead of writing it out that way, write it down this way. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Write it in capital letters and put Jesus in parentheses out there. The grace of God never becomes the possession of man until man chooses nothing else but Jesus alone. And you must repent. That means that you're headed this way and you turn and head this way. I hope and pray that Dr. Orr has the chance, if he does not, that you somewhere will pick up the tape that he does on the subject of repentance. He calls it the first word of the gospel. It's the first word in the mouth of Jesus, in the mouth of John the Baptist, and Peter, in the life of all of the apostles. It's the first word in the mouth of Paul the apostle. Repent. Repentance means a change of attitude as well as action. Have you ever had one of your children, you told them, you sit down, and I mean it. And they sit down, but they were still standing up. They'd sit down like this. Still standing up on the inside. They had changed an action because they knew they were going to get bopped if they didn't. But they hadn't changed their attitude. Nothing of their spirit had changed. And you have people every now and then who change their action. They get under the crisis of the moment of an indictment for illegality. And so they start to church and make an outward expression, but no inward conviction follows it. For by grace are you saved through faith. When grace and faith lock horns and hands, God does a divine transaction that you can't have done any other way on the face of the earth, according to the Word of God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me, Jesus said. The most ludicrous thing that God could have ever dreamed up in human history would have been Golgotha's cruelty if Jesus isn't the only way. The stupidity of the sacrifice of the slain Lamb of God and the Golgothan blood running across human history would make him nothing but an absolute idiot. And I say that with an understanding of its significance. God would have been foolish to have sacrificed His Son, the ultimate sacrifice, if there was another way for man to ever come to Him. That's why Jesus said, I'm the only way, no other way. And when you're saved, let me tell you what the Bible says. By your works you shall be known. Out of you comes then the issue of the life of God. Jesus said it so beautifully. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Then out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You begin then to walk, not in the total maturity of what any of us ever desire to attain to, but pressing toward the mark of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin walking then in the works which God hath before the foundation of the earth preordained and established that you should walk in. That's why your new creation power begins to be expressed out of you. That's why in Acts chapter 2, it talked about the breath of the Spirit of God, and these men who were Galileans with only one language were given the utterance of a supernatural ability of communication. And the word there is not the word of glossolalia that's spoken about in the confusion of the New Testament in the book of Corinthians. That word there means that they were given the capacity either of those who heard them, hearing them in their own language, or as they spoke, speaking in the language of another. That was not the unknown tongue of the Corinthian church. That was a supernatural endowment of power for that divine moment. And the Bible says, it confounded the world. The men? No, the work of God in the men. They began to walk in what God had destined for them to walk in. Now, in light of that, I want to tell you something. You need with regularity and with constancy to be forever being sure that those that you minister to and minister in the midst of are the creation of God by the supernatural work of regeneration. Every now and then someone says, are you a Christian? I say, well, certainly I'm a Christian. You going to heaven? Well, sure I'm going to heaven. They say, well, you sure are braggadocious. No, I'm not braggadocious. I'm just bragging on Jesus. I'm not bragging on anything I've done. I'm going there by the grace of God. It's the faith experience that I had. And I am walking in this life not by the power of any ability of discipline, but by the power of the faith of God who lives in me. Yes, I'm going to heaven. I'm not a hope so or a think so or a try so or a work hard so Christian. I'm a know so Christian of 1 John. These things have I written to you in order that you may know, K-N-O-W, know. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Nothing can separate me from Him. Those things above, those things below, those things on the face of this earth, principalities of power and all the dominions of hell itself, nothing can separate me from. Why? Because of the grace of God, and I took it as a 9-year-old boy. Folk, I'm born again. That's not what I did. What He did, I received. I am God's child. It's a supernatural grace gift, and I praise Him for it. Now, are you? Well, are you? I check out congregation. You know, I've discovered the best thing on the face of the earth to do with folks is get them saved. If they're not saved, they can't be the best pastor they ought to be. They don't teach Sunday school or Bible study classes very well. A saved daddy is just better than a lost daddy who's a good daddy. He's just sovereign. And so I forever check with folks. What I do, I just say, now if you're saved, not on the basis of your good works because you're a Baptist and have been dunked, that doesn't, you know, that's just a bath. Unless you've been born again, it's not believer's baptism. And if you happen to be born again after you've been baptized, I'd suggest you go back and get believer's baptism, you know, because the other one was just a bath, basically. You know, you're not going because your mom and daddy are godly, good people. They served on the mission field in Papua New Guinea. Praise the Lord. That's good. That's not going to save you. You're not saved because you has nothing to do with whether you live in Queensland or New South Wales or Victoria, whether you're American or Australian. You're saved by the grace of God through faith in that grace. The union of those two bring the supernatural spiritual regeneration. Now, I am going to heaven on the basis of the faith that I've expressed in the grace of God for no other reason. I can't get there because of any work that I ever do. And folk, if I never do work again, I'm going to. If I never do work again, I'm going, because I am sealed unto the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 5:30, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. We hear this old coined phrase in the States. It's called once saved, always saved, a Baptist doctrine. Folks, that's the security of the believer, and that's a Bible doctrine. It'll fit with Methodists, Charismatics, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregational, or anything. If they just get in the Bible, it's the security of one who's been born into the kingdom of God. Now, in light of that, I just want to be sure. I heard you all say yes, but if you're born again, going to heaven by the grace of God through faith in His Son Jesus, and you may not be doing all the works you want to do, but you're in the process and you know you're going, would you just surrender and put both hands up? You know, just check it out. I believe, all right, bless the Lord, put them down. I just checked you out to be sure. I quickly checked. I couldn't see everybody. I looked to be sure. I kept being prompted a few years ago in the process of teaching on this, kept being prompted by the Spirit of God. He seemingly was saying to me, let folks get saved that are church members that aren't saved. And so I kept doing that, and what I did is, in a session I was in some years ago, group much smaller than this, I said, I tell you, I couldn't see everybody's hands, so let's just bow our heads and close our eyes, and I want you... I didn't let them sing Just As I Am. I said, I want you, if you will, to just pray with me if all of a sudden God has revealed to you that you're not a Christian, you want to be born again, and you've not really been born again. You're on a church roll, but not on the Lamb's Book of Life. Would you just pray with me? And I'll talk with you afterwards. I didn't want to embarrass any of them, you know. So I bowed my head and closed my eyes, and I said, now, here, I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer. You may pray it with me if you mean it in spirit and honestly. It'll become yours. If you don't mean it, it won't matter in the least for you saying it. So, you know, it won't do a bit of good. You've got to mean business with God. So here, you just pray with me. And I began the prayer. Lord, thank you for showing me that I'm a sinner lost without Jesus Christ. And I gave time for anyone that wanted to pray it, to pray it. The implication that I'd left, I thought, was that they'd pray it silently and talk with me afterwards and I'd work through. Well, immediately, out loud, the minute I got through praying, I heard this little lady's voice just perk up, and she said, Lord, I'm lost too. Thank you for showing me that. I don't have Jesus. Bible says, watch and pray. I peeked. I honestly did. I don't mean that humorously. I peeked. I wanted to check out what was going on. So a little lady looked like she was in her 60s. She was meaning, but she was serious. She was not, you know, missing it or mocking it. And I said, God, thank you for sending Jesus as my only Savior, and I choose now to receive Him. She prayed right behind me. I'm sorry for what I've done, and I choose to turn to go in your direction. Right behind me, she prayed it. As we prayed along, I quit praying for too long one time, and she soloed. She just went on by herself, prayed herself slap into heaven. Just right on. You could sense what was going on. Excuse me, brother. I didn't mean to step on your toe. I'm sure I'm stepping on some, but didn't mean to. I could sense what was going on. Now, let me tell you what will happen in the midst of a bunch of Christians who have become cold and complacent and don't handle this business of salvation with the sacredness with which it ought to be handled. When folks start getting saved that are church members, it makes carnal, cold Christians very uncomfortable. And I could see it. She said amen, and I said amen, and I looked up, and she looked at me, and I said, ma'am, did you really mean that? Did you just pray to receive Jesus? Are you telling me that you were lost and haven't been saved? Here's her response. Son, Nobody told me like you just told me. Been in the church all of her life. She was in one of the women's groups. I said, you really have asked him to come in? And she said, oh yes, I mean it. I've realized I've never been born again. Meanwhile, these Christians sitting around. This was embarrassing. Here was one of the women leaders in the church. You could see him kind of, you know, all of this embarrassing. What are we going to do? You know, good gracious, somebody's getting saved. There certainly was more rejoicing in heaven among the angels over that salvation than there was there. Well, I'll tell you what that did, folks. That liberated me. I said, well, Lord, there must be lost folks everywhere I go that are in churches, and so I'm just going to be sure. So I come back, the question again, these last seconds, are you sure?
Amen.
If you're sure, praise the Lord. If you're not, I want you to do this right now. If you have a question, if you've not settled it, if you're sure that you're unsure, you're sure that you're sure that you're lost, I want to tell you what I want you to do. I want you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. It means that you'll have to confess Him before men. So can I ask you just simply, if you're lost and you're here today and you'd say, Glenn, I'm sick and tired of the hypocrisy, sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm willing to confess Him before men in order that He'll confess me before my Father. If you're in that, I think all of you raised your hands, but I'm going to give anybody the chance that didn't too. If you want to be a Christian and you're not one and you've realized that all of a sudden, I ask you to stand up right where you are just a minute and let me lead you in a sinner's prayer of confession and belief. Anyone? Anybody at all? Praise God, I'm going to trust that everybody here is a Christian then. Praise the Lord. Now you just, listen, when you come to this point, if you're teaching this seminar, don't let the devil back you down here. He'll do anything to keep me from calling for this brother or this sister to be born again. He'll let me tell you all the goodies and not give you a chance to buy the best in the world, to lay your life on the line. We overdo the bit of invitation in the United States, but folks, you underdo it here in Australia. You don't give folks the time to make the decision. However you choose, you never let a person, when you've given the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, get away without giving them the option of a moment of response, a time, a second. It doesn't have to be with the singing, eyes closed and head bowed and all of that. You can just say, come talk to me afterwards, whatever. But there's something about that outward expression. Have you ever heard of Richard Warmbrand, the guy who wrote Tortured for Christ? Pastor Warmbrand spoke in my last church where I was. He spoke not able to stand like I'm able to stand. His body's racked with pain from years of suffering and sorrow and all of the persecution. 14 years he was imprisoned in Romania when the communists took over. That night that he spoke in the anointing of God, sitting in a chair with a little lavalier mic like I've got on. And when he got through, he said to that packed house, and we had hundreds of people present, folks that had to come up and sit around the pulpit area. He could hardly even move. He said to that packed house, he said, I do not want you to close your eyes and bow your heads and do like you always do and let folks sneak into heaven. He said these words. He says, I want you to look around. He said, and if God has dealt with you tonight, I want you, if you're a lost man, woman, boy, or girl, to stand to your feet, walk before every eye that will be looking straight at you to this altar, and kneel to confess your faith in Christ and yield a repentant life to Him as Savior. And if you don't want to, then you die and you go to your hell. And he closed his eyes and bowed his head, and I listened as the shock waves went across that congregation and watched as 27 wept their way to the altar that night. Born into the kingdom of God. Nobody sang a song. Nobody said a word. The gentle rain of the breath of God came to the place. Ye must be born again. If you're not, you're not a child of the King. There's no way around it. Well, it's 12:30. One, and we need to go for our noon meal. We'll come back and pick up exactly where we left off there at 1:15. Can we do it by 1:15? Praise the Lord. And we're going to work hard right down the line till 5 o'clock. Any other questions you have? You know where you're supposed to go, Brother Don. Do you have anything you want to say?
Yeah, if you've got something hot to eat, order it from the cafeteria. If you order something cold, it will be an S1 on the left-hand side as you went through.
Shall we have a blessing here? Let's just bless the food for a moment. Lord, take the food that we're going to take to our body's nourishment and bless it that we may be strengthened. We pray for those whose hands have lovingly and tenderly prepared this food. May they be blessed. May those who are servants be even blessed more than those of us who are being served. Bless Dr. Orr as he rests right now. In the name of Jesus. Amen.